I would venture to say that one of the words that would describe most of us here this morning is busy. We are a community of busy people. We're busy in our workplace. We're busy in our homes. We're busy in the church, are we not? Doing a lot of church-related things. Busy doing, going, and it seems like it would never end. How many of your schedules are booked up for months and months? Next Monday, not tomorrow, but the following Monday, Kim and I will be leaving to go to Detroit, Michigan for the summer. Mission to the World, the mission agency that we're going with to Spain, wants us to have this cross-cultural, urban, ethnic experience in Detroit, Michigan. And so you can imagine what we're doing right now. We're packing. We're cleaning. We're trying to finish up things that we've left undone for months, you know, for a year since we've arrived. And we're busy. We're doing things. And it seems like we just won't get it done. You know, and I think that's the way we all are in some ways. We're perhaps overcommitted, or at least we feel like we are. And we're caught doing so much in so little time, so it seems. You know, in the midst of the busyness, I found that there perhaps is a danger. Not that busyness, there's something inherently evil in busyness, but that there's a danger that we must be aware of. And that's the danger of sliding, perhaps inadvertently or unconsciously, sliding into a semblance of hypocrisy. Let me explain before you turn yourselves off. You say, oh no, I don't want to hear this. Let me explain what I mean. As children of God, we're called to be holy, to be more like Christ, so that what we practice and what we preach coincide, so that it's one piece of fabric, it's one thing blended and melded together. But the problem is, at least for me, is that when I'm extremely busy, this busyness doesn't foster godliness. It doesn't foster holiness. In fact, oftentimes this busyness acts as a wedge that creates a disjuncture, a gap between what I practice and what I preach, so that there's this gaping hole between the two. You combine this busyness that we all have to contend with our society's or our culture's emphasis on appearance, and then it seems to me that the conditions are ripe to emphasize the external, to emphasize the appearances of things. We end up emphasizing the facade because that's all that we have time for. And consequently, in our church activities, in our walk with the Lord, we emphasize just the appearance, the externals of our walk with Him. And we're distracted from cultivating our heart godliness, our heart holiness, in our walk with God. And in this tyranny of the urgent, in this rat race world of overactivity, we often take the path of least resistance, and we end up primping only the appearance of godliness. And the result is a person who goes through all the right motions with regard to Christianity, with regard to spiritual things, but yet in reality is far from God. A person whose heart is far from God. So that's why I suggest, as busy people, we need to be aware of this danger. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? 7 times he said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says to them, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." You see, there's a discrepancy between the inside and the outside. And how are we to guard against this? To keep from sliding into this overemphasis on the appearance is a thing, especially in our walk with God. I suggest to you this morning that we guard against this by remembering. Remembering. And I believe that our portion of Psalm 50 fleshes out three particular things that we are called to remember. That's why I want us to look at Psalm 50 this morning, particular verses 16 through 23. Some of you may remember, may not remember, but about 6 months ago, I preached on the first half of Psalm 60. But just in case you've forgotten, just by way of reminder, the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 15, deal with how God, what God wants from Israel, what God wants from His people with regard to worship. In verses 1 through 6 of the psalm, there's a picture of God coming as a judge. And that's what Alan read as a call to worship this morning. And He comes as judge into a courtroom scene, into a courtroom to judge His covenant people. And in verses 7 through 15, He judges their worship of Him. And He finds that their worship is lacking because their hearts are not in their worship of Him. They've gone through all the right motions. They appear to worship God, but their heart is far from God. And in verses 16 through 23, we find that God is not addressing the problem of worship, but now He's addressing people who are faking. They're feigning godly living. And He's charging these people with an awful charge of hypocrisy. Let's read verses 16 through 23. Give attention to God's word. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." What are we to remember to help us avoid this sliding into this emphasis on the appearance only, this semblance of hypocrisy? The first thing that I would call us to remember, you see in your outline, remember God's law or God's command. Remember God's law or His commands. Remember to obey His law. Remember to keep His righteous and moral law. Now let me explain that when I use the word law, I'm not talking about law as over against grace. Not law as a principle whereby we try to justify ourselves before God. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is law in the sense of God's commandments, God's will, that which reveals His righteous character, that which would please God if we do these things, if we obey them. In Psalm 50, the Ten Commandments are primarily in view. But as Christians, God's law refers to all that there is, all that He commands, all that reveals His will for our lives, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Notice, I did not say, obey the law, then we will be more pleasing to the Lord. That's not the case. As we come to God's commands and God's law, we don't seek to obey them to achieve God's approval or to make ourselves more pleasing to God. We already are pleasing to God, are we not? We're pleasing not because of ourselves. We're pleasing to God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we can't add one thing to that. Now we make the effort, we strive to obey God's law because we already have God's approval, because God already loves us and already accepts us. And now we demonstrate our love to Him in this way. But just keep that in mind as I talk about law and as it's referred to in the text in this way. Now you see in verses 16 through 17, let's go to the text. It says there, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction. You can cast my words behind you." God is saying to these people, how is it that you can talk about, that you can teach my laws and my commands, and you can even hold other people accountable to it, and you want other people to obey it, but yet in fact you ignore it. You hate it. You don't want anything to do with it. The Hebrew word there that says hate, translated hate, the idea, the meaning behind it gives us a sense of distance. These Israelites wanted distance from God's law. They wanted to keep it at an arm's distance from them so that it didn't affect their behavior. It didn't affect their thinking. It didn't affect the way they treated other people. But yet they recited it. It was on their lips and they gave the appearance of loving it. But that's all it was. Just an appearance. And here's the crux of the matter for you and for me this morning. Is the righteous law of God, is His will, are His commandments having a fruitful impact on our lives? When we read the Word of God, when we study it, when we teach it, is it changing you and me? That's a profound question that I have to ask myself time and time again. And I'm always stunned by my response. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Here's the word that was meant to direct these people into godliness, into godly living. What do? Metaphorically speaking, they cast it behind them. They throw it behind them so it's no longer directing them, their lives. It's no longer guiding them into godly or holy living. And what you have is what Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. In the last couple of weeks, as I've been busy, I have found that my quiet times lack a little something. I actually go into these quiet times because I'm used to doing this. It's part of my job. I'm supposed to have quiet times as a pastoral intern. If I didn't, Alan would nick me, you know. But I would go into my quiet times, and sometimes I would leave. I'd finish, and then I'd ask myself, what just happened? What just happened between me and God? And sometimes I scratch my head and I say, I don't know. I can't remember what just went on. And I catch myself and it hits me all of a sudden. Supposedly I've just met with a living God. I've met with the one who's revealed himself to me in his word, and it should affect me. What the Lord wants to do is conform me to the image of Jesus. And what have I done? I've gone through the motions. But I haven't really let his word affect my heart. Didn't even reach my mind, needless to say, my heart. I don't know if that happens to you at times. Perhaps it does. Yet as God's people, we're called to remember God's law and to remember it with all our hearts. Jeremiah says in chapter 15, verse 16, he says about God's words, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Oh, may that be for you. And for me, God's word. So I believe that we can increasingly avoid this sliding inadvertently into this semblance of hypocrisy, into this discrepancy between our outward and our inward walk with the Lord, by remembering the word of God, by letting it be etched on our hearts, by having times with the Lord where we refuse to leave until we know we've met with him. But secondly, I think we can be helped by remembering, this is the second point on the outline, remembering that God hates sin. So simple, yet so profound, isn't it? And how many times we have heard that. God hates sin. Our God is holy. Well, not only did the Israelites hate God's law in reality, but we see in verses 18 through 21, we see the evidence of this hatred of God's law. We see the evidence of this hypocrisy. What does the eighth commandment say? It says, thou shalt not steal. Yet in verse 18a, as you look there, we see that the ungodly sees a thief and he joins in with him. Well, it's probably the case that this person doesn't steal directly, but it's true that he probably approves of what the thief does. Not only that, but he doesn't reprove the thief, because his heart is there right along with him. And it's probably the case that his desire is to share in the plunder. He wants to share in the stolen goods. So you can see the duplicity here, the hypocrisy. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the ungodly, in verse 18b, as we look there, there God says they throw in their lot with adulterers. The word that's translated, throw in their lot, is usually used to speak of a share in an inheritance or of some land that's been divided into lots or portions. And so what God is saying here is that these ungodly people, these hypocrites, give their inheritance, give their portion, give their very best, not to the Lord, but to adultery. And I think that language is significant, because in Psalm 73:26, the psalmist says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, God is our portion, not anything else. God ought to receive our best. The ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But what does the ungodly do? He uses his mouth, he uses his tongue to speak evil and slanderous words. And we see this in verses 19 through 20. So all the restraints of the tongue are removed so that evil speech is given free rein. There's gossip, there's malicious talk. There's the undermining of the brethren, of even family members. You see in verse 19b, these ungodly deliberately contrive deceit and lies. In verse 20, they slander even those who are closest to them, their own family members, whom they ought to love. Do you see what's happening? Here's God's people, who seem to be godly people, who seem to be living in such a way that others would take notice and say, "Well, yeah, they're very godly." But in fact, you find them stealing, you find them lying, you find them gossiping, you find them committing adultery. And I wonder, would he accuse you and me of the same? And we look at our own lives and most of us say, "Well, now that's not me. You wouldn't characterize my life by such blatant immorality." Well, maybe so. Maybe it's not so blatant. And I believe that perhaps for us, for many of us, the temptation to living the form of godliness only is more subtle and more seductive. Let me suggest some ways that we may be tempted in these areas. With regard to stealing, this I often do, and that is steal from God. Rob God of the glory that is rightly His. Not just by having the focus and praise of people directed toward me, but by reducing God down to my expectations of Him. I reduce God down, I shrink Him down to the point which I can control and I can manipulate. I once saw a poster that said, "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall not be disappointed." But isn't that a very subtle form of stealing and robbing from God? Expecting nothing from the Almighty, the Lord, the one who created you and me. And we reduce Him into a God made in our own image, and all that we have left is a little idol in our own mind. With regard to adultery, a subtle way that we see, perhaps may see adultery in our marriages is that, again, wrapped up in this thing of busyness, when we become so busy that we neglect our calling as husbands and wives, our calling to labor diligently in our marriages, to cultivate our marriages. And failing to work at our marriages ultimately is a form of unfaithfulness to our spouse, because we are essentially allowing our marriages to erode. They're not going to get better by itself. Bearing false witness. If you're anything like me, and if you know this kind of personality type that I have, one of the things that I'm inclined to, the bent of my heart, is that I want people to like me. Now, I don't want any of you here to hate me. I want you to like me. And now the temptation in that is that I present myself to you and to others in a way that looks much better than I really am. So actually, I'm elevating myself falsely, am I not? Presenting to you a picture, oftentimes, of what I'm not. Bearing false witness. Oh, this is sin that God hates, and we know that. And unless we really believe that God hates us, that God hates these blatant and these subtle sins, these sins that oftentimes reveal what's in our heart, then it seems to me, unless we can grasp that afresh, that we will all too quickly slide into becoming nothing more than whitewashed tombs. Oh, we know that God hates sin, don't we? We'd be the first to tell any others of that. But there's a problem that arises, and that's when we're not swiftly punished for our sin. If we don't have a sense of guilt when we sin, if there's no sense of conviction, then we can be lulled into thinking that God is approving such behavior or such thinking or such attitude. And therefore I say to you and to me, be aware. Be aware of misconstruing God's apparent silence as if it were his approval. Verse 21, first part of that verse, if you look there in your Bibles, it says, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. These ungodly people, these ungodly Israelites, they continued on in their wickedness, and because they weren't struck down by lightning, because they weren't punished, because they weren't corrected by God immediately, because they did not feel the pangs of guilt, they assumed that God didn't care. They assumed that God was consenting to their behavior, to their thinking. And in short, they made God out to be immoral, just as they were. But people of God, God's apparent silence with regard to sin is not due to his indifference, but rather it's due to his patience, his mercy, his long-suffering towards you and me. He could justly crush the ungodly with his holy wrath. But as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. His apparent silence is really his patience with you and with me. In the last half of verse 21, God says to these people, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. What he's saying to them, he says to them, if you thought that I was indifferent, if you thought that I was immoral like you, you have another thing coming. For I, the judge, will bring every wicked deed, every wicked thought, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, whatever you've done against me, I will bring to your everlasting shame before your face. For I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I will not be mocked. Some years ago, a newspaper wrote a story about a burglar who would stalk a neighborhood. And he would walk around this neighborhood checking out families that would be leaving for vacation. So any of you leaving for vacation may want to listen up. And one afternoon he was keeping his eye on one particular family as they loaded their suitcases into the station wagon. And he noticed that they left. And so that night, he went to the front of their house and he rang the doorbell. Nobody answered. Since there was no answer, he picked the lock and he let himself in. And then when he got in, he called into the darkness. Is anyone home? And much to his surprise, he heard a voice. I see you and Jesus sees you. This guy was perplexed. He was terrified. And again, he kind of out of terror, he says, who's there? And again, he hears the voice. I see you and Jesus sees you. He's all confused and confounded and a little nervous. And he takes his flashlight and he shines it in the direction of the voice. And much to his relief, it was a caged parrot reciting this refrain. I see you and Jesus sees you. He's chuckling and now he can go on about his business. So he flips on the house light. And there to his horror, he sees it. Underneath the parrot's cage is a huge Doberman pincher. And the next words he hears from the parrot, he hears, attack, Jesus, attack! Hope none of you were offended by that. But isn't it true that when we least expect it, when we least think it, that judgment comes? It comes because our God is holy and he's not mocked. So I say to you who are here this morning, you who have no relationship with Jesus Christ, I say to you, come to Jesus, because in Jesus there is salvation. In Jesus you escape condemnation. In Jesus you know eternal life. I bid you come to Jesus. For those of you who love the Lord Jesus and are his children, I want to say to you, Because you may be thinking at this point, given that we got to obey God's law and God hates sin and he's holy, perhaps you're feeling, well, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to have quiet times that are good. And I'm going to remind you, people of God, that you can't change yourself. Discipline is good. We need to do that. But remember, it's God's own Spirit working in you and through you that enables you to change. It's God's own Spirit that will enable you to keep the law. It's God's own Spirit that will give you a sense of hatred of sin. It's God's Spirit that does that. The third thing that I want us to remember as we seek to escape hypocrisy and avoid that is remember Jesus, the thank offering. That's the third point on your outline. Remember Jesus, the thank offering. I've exhorted you to keep God's law, to keep His commands, but the truth is that we don't. We often fall short. And for those who fall short, for those who don't keep God's law perfectly, then what is deserved, what you ought to receive, is condemnation. What's deserved is the curse, the penalty of breaking the law. And the Israelites, when they heard this psalm, they were reminded of that. In verse 22, if you look there, verse 22, God says, "Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue." God is reminding the Israelites that when they entered into a covenant with Him, into this relationship with Him to be their His people and that He would be their God, that should they ever be unfaithful to God, that they would be cut in two, cut in half, just like the animals were cut in half that were used in the covenant ceremony. Now, that's just graphic language to say that the disobedient, the unfaithful, would be punished, would be cursed, would feel the wrath of God. You can look in Genesis 15, where God makes His covenant with Abraham, how the animals were cut in half there, and also in Jeremiah 34:18. For covenant breakers, for law breakers, what we deserve is to be torn to pieces, to feel the just attack of our holy God. But praise be to God that we who are in Christ Jesus, our lives are hid in Jesus Christ, who is the covenant keeper. Jesus kept the law perfectly, kept the righteousness that the law spoke of and the righteousness that the law demanded. Jesus kept that and He gave that to us. He gave that to you and to me. He paid the penalty for our failing to keep the law and our failing to live a life of holiness. It was Jesus, our Savior, that was torn to pieces at the cross. Not literally, but the covenant curse fell on Jesus so that He experienced the full wrath of God, so that Jesus at the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This Jesus not only is a sin offering, this Jesus is our thank offering. In Leviticus 7, we learn about these thank offerings, and they were part of the peace or fellowship offering. Now in this offering, the offerer would come and bring his animal to be sacrificed, and the priest would place it on the altar, and after it was cooked on this altar of fire, a priest would take a portion of that animal and would consume it as part of his meal. That would be for the priest. And the offer would take another portion. But the last portion was left on the altar to burn. And the smoke and the smell would rise up to God. That was God's portion. And what's pointed to here is communion between God, between the priest, and between the offerer. We have this communion with our God because of Jesus who died in our place. Because of Jesus who gave us His righteousness, we don't have communion with God because we obey. It's all on Jesus. Jesus satisfied the holy, the just, the spiritual requirements of the law. And we who are united to Him in His death and resurrection have the law's demands fulfilled in us. And so we're dead, and yet we're alive. We're dead alive people. Your old you, your sinful nature is dead, but the new you is inhabited by the living God, by Jesus, by His Spirit. And so now, as we face the commands of God, as we face His Word, we don't have to shrink back. We don't have to cringe. But we know that God Himself is working in us and through us to enable us to obey those commands, enabling us so that we live truly holy and godly lives inside and outside, and not just the appearance of godliness. We will avoid hypocrisy or this sliding into this disjuncture between what we practice and what we preach by thinking and remembering Jesus more and more. By looking to the cross, because it's at the cross that we see all our sins nailed. All our sins of hypocrisy, all our sins of lawlessness, it's all at the cross. Look to Jesus. Remember Jesus, the thank offering. He does not reject you, but He greets you warmly if you belong to Him. He greets you as the Father greeted the prodigal son in Luke 15. He runs to you and He hugs you, He embraces you, and He kisses you. He kisses you and me who've been deformed by sin and by lawlessness, and He kisses us with His righteousness. He kisses us with His holiness. Dr. Seltzer, a surgeon, wrote a book called Immortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. I'll read a portion of that because I think it illustrates something beautifully. In it he writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in a palsy, clownish, a tiny twig of facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and touch each other generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will I always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say. It's because a nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. All at once, I know who he is, the husband. I understand and I lower my gaze. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. An eye so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show that their kiss still works. Isn't that what Jesus has done? He twisted himself by becoming man, and he kissed us who were deformed by sin. He kissed us with his righteousness, with his holiness, with power to live lives that are pleasing to him. In the midst of our busyness, live lives that are godly from the inside all the way to the outside. The Lord Jesus empowers you to do that. Let's pray. O Lord God, we come as people who have been richly blessed. We come as people who see the law before us and we want to obey it. We want to remember that you really do hate sin, that you are a holy God. You are a holy, holy, holy God. Yet so often we trifle with sin and we slide into semblance, appearances of holiness with our hearts far from you. Lord, work in our hearts by your Spirit. Work in our minds. Work in all that we do and say so that we would be holy people all the way through. Not only in what we do, but in what we think and what we are in our hearts toward you and toward one another. Enable us, Spirit of the living God. Do that which only you can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.